As we read there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 8 verses. Finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Although Paul's initial mission in Thessalonica was quite brief, he had formed a deep attachment to those new believers. They had received the gospel in much affliction, and having to leave them amid this relentless opposition troubled the apostle deeply. He carried on nonetheless with his work of the Lord, preaching in Berea and then in Athens. But the anxiety of not knowing how they were faring grew more and more unbearable for Paul by the day. And so when he could stand it no longer, the text says, he sent Timothy to find out and to report what he found. And the news was encouraging. They were steadfast in the faith, and they were unfazed by the slanderous allegations that Paul's enemies were making against him. And so Paul thanks God then for preserving these young saints, and he prays for an opportunity that he might return to them and continue their discipleship. They had made a good start, but they'd only just begun. And while they were pleasing God in the way they were living at this moment, there were aspects of their lives that needed shoring up. You know, Paul knows that there are many more trials and tribulations that lay ahead. And so he asks the Lord to fortify their hearts through sanctification, that they might be found blameless when Christ returns. And then Paul begins addressing what this ongoing sanctification will look like in the lives of these believers day to day. Pleasing God and sanctification are two sides of the same coin. In fact, sanctification is the process by which we are enabled to please the Lord more and more in the way we live. And the term sanctification, if you were with us last week, I mentioned that it belongs to a group of words that all share a common root. And this is true both in Hebrew and in Greek. And these words are variously translated as holy or holiness, sacred, sanctity, sanctify, consecrated, and saint. The basic meaning is to set apart, to be other than, to be different and unlike the rest. And so as we said, in an ultimate sense, only God is holy. He's in a class all by himself. All creation is temporal, but he's eternal. Creation is constantly changing, but he is immutable. Creation is contingent, but he holds everything together by his mighty word. Listen, if the universe were to vanish tomorrow, God would remain unchanged. But if we were to vanish, indeed, if we were to vanish, God remains the same. But if God were to vanish, so would everything else. We are contingent upon him. The holy God doesn't need us. We need him because we don't even exist without him. Amen. All things, as the scripture says, are from him. In other words, creation owes its very existence to him. It proceeds from him. He's the source of all things. And then the scripture says all things are through him. In other words, by his power, they continue to exist. As Paul told the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. Amen. And then, finally, all things are unto him. In other words, everything that exists finds its fulfillment in his righteous purpose. So all things are from him. In other words, he is the source of all things. All things are through him. They continue to exist because of his power. And all things are unto him for his glory and for his purpose. So our God is holy in his existence, unlike any other. I love the Lord's rhetorical question in Isaiah, if you remember. So says the Holy One, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? It's a rhetorical question. There is none. You know, Moses understood this when he sang the song that we sometimes sing. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, glorious in your other than-ness, glory in the uniqueness of you, our God. Amen. But God is not only holy in his existence, he's holy in his attributes. He alone is all-wise. He alone is perfectly good. He alone is flawlessly faithful. He alone is impeccably just. He alone is infinitely loving. He alone is endlessly merciful. And he alone is wondrously gracious. Amen. God is unique. God is holy. And this wondrous God, who alone is holy, created the heavens and the earth that they might declare his glory. As we find in the Psalms, the sea resounds with praise. The rivers clap their hands. The mountains sing joyously. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. The sun and the moon and the stars praise him in the heights. And he declares that this creation is good. But none of it is made in his image. That's reserved for the climax of his creative work on the sixth day, the very last of his creative works, humanity. Of all that God made, mankind alone stands out as distinct, as set apart from the rest of creation. Mankind alone is made in God's image. And while only God is holy then in himself, we were created with a privilege of reflecting his holiness. But of course, Adam sinned, and he shattered that image, and he forfeited the privilege of bearing that holy distinction. We have no holiness on our own. Never have had. Adam didn't have any on his own. And that's why that when that fellowship with God was broken, so was broken the ability to be holy as he is holy. Since God alone is holy, we can only share his holiness through communion with him. And of course, in the Old Testament, God drew near to them. And he called them to be holy as he is holy. And then Christ came, the fulfillment of that purpose, to redeem us, to reconcile us unto the God of heaven and earth. And this entails sanctification. When God saves us by his grace, the Holy Spirit indwells us, sanctifying us, setting us apart from the world and unto himself. Amen. And that's why we're called saints. Each and every one. It's not because of our good works. It's because God has adopted us as his children. Amen. So in one sense, we're already sanctified. And we can't get any more sanctified than we are in that particular sense. I mean, it's just the beginning, yes. But we are sanctified. Those to whom God sets apart unto himself enter then into a lifelong process of sanctification. God begins working, conforming us to the image of his Son. And this is what we often call progressive sanctification. This is a sanctification that will finally be complete when we see our Savior face to face. As Hebrews 10:14 says, and I love this, by Christ's once for all sacrifice, in other words, one-time sacrifice that was efficient and sufficient for all of the elect, of all times and in all places. Amen. By Christ's once for all sacrifice, God has perfected forever those who are now being sanctified. Amen. And so it's already done in the mind of God. In the mind of God, you can't become any more glorified than you are. In experience, you're not there. But in God's mind, it is settled. And those whom he has elected unto himself will be made complete. Amen. Well, this sanctification of the elect, therefore, is absolutely certain. Because as Paul tells us, it's God's will. God's will. As we noted last week, it's both his decretive will and his preceptive will. The God who ordains all things, he ordains the ends, also ordains the means. That means in eternity past, he infallibly decreed that his elect would be fully sanctified. That's the end. But in time, Christ procured our sanctification on the cross, and God now commands his elect to pursue that sanctification. And that's the means. So if we're truly in Christ, the end result is certain. And when we see Christ face to face, we will be holy and blameless before him. Amen. And of course, even then, God receives all the glory. Because as it turns out, even working out our salvation in fear and trembling is God's work in us. He is the one who gives us the will and the ability to do it. So, Paul, now in this passage, is about to get very specific then on this issue of progressive sanctification. How that all of this relates to the daily lives of the saints in Thessalonica. And Lord willing, as I said, we'll begin addressing that next week. But first, I want to make sure that we're thinking biblically about the nature of sanctification. What does it mean to, as Hebrews 2:14 says, or 12:14, I believe it is. But anyway, as Hebrews says, to diligently pursue our sanctification. What does that mean? You know, there have been many misconceptions throughout the history of the church. And so here's one that you need to lay to rest. First of all, there aren't levels of sainthood. There aren't levels of sainthood. You're either reconciled to God or you're not. You've either been adopted into God's family or you haven't. God has either set you apart for his glory and pleasure or he hasn't. You've either received the Holy Spirit or you haven't. And so in other words, you're either a saint or you're not, because it's a matter of identity. And still, throughout history, many Christian traditions have tried to erect a hierarchy of saintdom, if you will. And I think the worst offender, perhaps, is the Catholic Church. Because the person in the pew is low man on the totem pole. If you truly want to serve God in holiness, you need to become a priest or a nun. And better yet, have your aspirations set high to be a bishop or a cardinal. Of course, with the Pope being the highest degree of holiness here on earth. And in that tradition, sainthood is a special class of a Christian. Saints are those who are now in heaven, who were, while they were on earth, lived a heroically virtuous life. That's what Catholic doctrine says. And of course, the Catholic Church isn't the only tradition guilty of creating such biblically unwarranted distinctions. The Pentecostal tradition makes a distinction between those who are simply saved and those who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak with tongues. The implication that they have is that, well, those who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak with tongues are more holy. But that's a distinction that isn't biblical. As Paul tells the Corinthians, by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. Amen. As Paul says in Romans, if any have not the Spirit of Christ, he isn't a Christian at all. Of course, there are other traditions too, like the holiness movement, that makes similar distinctions based on their lifestyle. One thing that all of these have in common is this: your holy identity is based on what you do. That's what they have in common. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, of course, ought to settle that issue. He opens the letter by addressing them as those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then, as you continue reading the letter, what a horrendous mess this church is in. Right? They are filled with immature Christians. Every page seems to bring a new rebuke. They're a church that is plagued with horrendous problems. And yet, Paul calls them saints. Why? How does he know they're saints? He's basing it on the fact, he says, that they had called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're not sanctified by what they have done. They're sanctified by what Christ has done on their behalf. Now, were they progressing in sanctification as they should? No, that's what the letter is all about. But they were saints nonetheless. My point is we can't become more of a saint any more than we can become more elect. We either are or we're not. And that being said, however, we can grow in our expression and our experience in sanctification. And that's what Paul's referring to in this admonition. These saints were already living as God's children. They were already pleasing the Lord in how they were living. They were steadfast in the face of tribulation. They were showing love in difficult situations and to difficult people. But as they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to discover that there's a lot more required of them if they're going to continue living in a manner that pleases the Lord. I mean, think about children. The elect are God's children. We are God's children. And everyone knows that you expect a whole lot more from a 17-year-old than you do from a 3-year-old, right? Listen, if you tell a 3-year-old child to go make your bed, you'll be pleased if they just manage to get the pillow and the blankets up on the bed, right? But you don't find that so pleasing whenever they're 17 and still making the bed that way. See, there's a difference. And that's what Paul is encouraging this fledgling congregation. Pursue your sanctification. Grow in it. More and more please the Lord in what you do. Amen. We're to grow in pleasing the Lord. And we're to mature in discerning the difference between good and evil. We're to have our minds renewed, as the scripture says, so we can discern what is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God in every situation. Amen. That's what progressive sanctification is about. Now, as we noted last week, sanctification is an inward work of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about it already at our worship service this morning. Do you know, the Apostle Peter opens his first letter with what I consider a wonderfully succinct description of God's work in salvation, the triune God and what he does in our salvation. Peter addresses his first letter to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ being sprinkled by his blood. So you see, our sanctification, it was ordained by the Father in eternity past. It was paid for by Christ's death on the cross, and it's applied to our hearts by the work of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit so that we might obey Jesus as our Lord. You can't even begin to obey Christ without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, my point is that progressive sanctification is just another way of describing what it means for us as the people of God to live by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And so whenever you talk about sanctification, when you talk about being led by the Spirit, when you talk about being filled with the Spirit, a lot of people tend to get some very strange and lofty ideas about what that means. Some people begin to think in very ethereal terms of chaotic mystical experiences. But being led by the Spirit results in a well-ordered life. Read Ephesians chapter 5. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to bring chaos. Read Corinthians. He comes to bring order. And so that's not being led by the Spirit. That's not leading a sanctified life. Others imagine that a truly sanctified life is somehow giving up our earthly vocations and engaging in some sort of full-time ministry. I mean, surely a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist is more sanctified than a carpenter or an electrician or an accountant. That's the way they think. Surely being the director of a Christian nonprofit is more spiritual than being a plumber or computer programmer. No. That's a misconception. And others assume that a sanctified life of pleasing God is an austere existence, an existence devoid of pleasure, a life of asceticism, if you will. And Paul addresses that misconception in Colossians chapter 2. Pleasing God doesn't mean that we can no longer enjoy the good temporal gifts that God has provided. As Paul tells Timothy, the Lord has given us all things richly to enjoy. The problem comes whenever we make those temporal gifts an end in themselves. The problem comes when we find ourselves more occupied with the gift than with the giver.
Amen.
That's where the problem comes in. And that's our perennial problem. It's one that we struggle with all the time. God, give me your gifts, and then basically stay out of my way. That's the way a lot of people think, even if they don't say it. So the Lord wants us to enjoy the blessings that he provides as long as we keep them in perspective. And that we realize that those blessings are gifts that are not owed to us and that they may well be gone tomorrow.
That's right.
Enjoy them today, for he hasn't promised those things to us tomorrow. And so a sanctified life of pleasing the Lord, and this is my point this morning, it's far more practical than we often assume. The general principle in Scripture is, unless the Lord directs otherwise, remain in the earthly station wherein you were called. That's the norm. If we're married when we come to Christ, God doesn't sanctify us by releasing us from our marriage, even if our spouse is an unbeliever. God doesn't want to sanctify you from your marriage. He wants to sanctify you in your marriage. And those of you who are married know that great sanctification takes place in marriage. You know, Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And then he goes on to say, but yes, if the unbelieving spouse leaves because of your commitment to the Lord, you're free. But he says, as long as they're willing to remain with you, you're to honor that marital commitment. And Peter even gives specific instructions for how to live a godly life with an unbelieving spouse. So you see, when God calls us unto salvation, this doesn't usually involve a change in the condition in which we're called. Now, this is Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 7. In fact, and this is a difficult one for us today because of our past of our nation, but Paul says, and of course slavery was different in his day than it was in this country, but even if I were a slave when I was called, Paul says, sanctification is seeking to please God by serving with integrity as unto the Lord. Keep on. And Paul says, yes, gain your freedom if you can. But then he tells us that sanctification doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be set free. However, living a sanctified life as a slave is realizing that a slave who is called in the Lord is free in Christ, and that a free man who is called in the Lord is a slave of Christ. One of the most important things that was a witness and a testimony to unbelievers in the first century was when the saints of God gathered together and there, slave and master, worshiping God side by side, shoulder to shoulder, no partiality whatsoever. Now, this is what happens in Christ. And so Paul says, let each person lead the life God has assigned to them. The life to which God has called them. Let each person remain in the condition in which he was called. Now, of course, there are exceptions, are there not? I mean, life situations, some of them have to be completely abandoned because they're innately sinful. Whenever Christ called Paul, he was a self-righteous Pharisee and a Christian killer. I mean, so for obvious reasons, this wasn't a vocation that could be sanctified. No. And the same is true for a prostitute or a grifter or a hitman. You know, I'm sometimes tempted to think that the same is true for the president's secretary of press and most politicians and even ambulance-chasing lawyers. Now, of course, I'm being facetious. Now, sanctification might not require a change in those professions, but it certainly will entail a lot of renewing of the mind concerning how you pursue those vocations. Yeah, they are rife with problems, are they not? But here's the point I'm trying to make. Over the years, I've sadly known a number of people who spent their entire lives looking for what God had planned for them. They had visions of grandeur. They wanted to change the world, make an impact, leave their mark, do something meaningful. They dreamed of doing something the world would call amazing. And they often neglected what was right in front of them. They were too busy trying to make an impact to love their spouse as they should. They were too focused on changing the world to properly raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They were too obsessed with doing something meaningful to do a good job for their employer. And they were too preoccupied with looking for where that they were supposed to serve than to settle in and commit themselves to a local church body. They just wandered from place to place, searching for where God would put them. They had opportunities, many opportunities, opportunities to teach a child's Sunday school class, opportunities to clean the church toilets, opportunities to send food to those who were ill, opportunities to diligently pray for the body of Christ and to just be there when someone needed the comfort and assurance of the Lord, whenever someone was going through a difficult time. But no, they passed up all such opportunities to serve because God had something greater for them. That was too beneath them. Let me tell you, that greater ministry, that greater service never came. I saw people live their entire lives looking for this and then die without ever finding it. They squandered the opportunities to glorify God in so many ways because they were pursuing a dream of their own instead of serving where God had called them to serve. Amen. You know, it's just our sinful tendency to think more highly of ourselves than warranted, isn't it? As Paul warns the Philippians, we must not be motivated by selfish ambition and empty conceit. And any conceit is empty. We have no reason to be conceited about ourselves. And so a life progressing in sanctification is one then that considers others as more important than themselves. It's one that is growing in grace who will then look to the interests of others and not just their own. Listen, serving God isn't the same as pursuing your own dreams or desires, unless, of course, your dream and desire is to simply please the Lord no matter where he places you. I can guarantee you God will give you your dream if that's your dream. To serve him and do your best wherever he places you. But other than that, you need to jettison all your dreams and say, Lord, where would you have me serve? Well, where has God called you? What has he put right in front of you? Begin to do the thing he's put in your hand. What is the station he's assigned to you? Begin serving there. And if God has something else for you, he will make it known. Before we close this morning, I want to share a portion of a story that I read in Michael Horton's excellent book entitled Ordinary. He has a book that basically reminds us of the importance of Christians who are willing to worship God and serve God in a life most ordinary. And so in this particular story is of a young woman, a young Christian woman who had always been what others in the church considered a radical Christian overachiever. Oh, she was fervent for the Lord. She loved the Lord, and she was always busy wanting to do something more for the Lord. She was zealous, and others admired her zeal and her devotion to Christ. Nothing wrong with that. But she tells the story of how after she returns from Africa, having worked over there for a while, she says, "I was torturously uncertain about what being a radical and living for Jesus was supposed to mean for me now that I'm back in America." She had a hard time. She went on to college, according to her testimony, and she continued engaging in various radical Christian programs, zealous programs, always busy doing what she considered to be the Lord's work. And then fast forward a few years, and I printed this out. Let me read to you what she said. "Now I'm a 30-something with two kids living a more or less ordinary life. And what I'm slowly realizing is that for me, being in the house all day with a baby and a 2-year-old is a lot more scary and a lot harder than being in war-torn African village. What I need is courage for the ordinary, for the daily everydayness of life. Caring for a homeless kid is a lot more thrilling to me than listening well to the people in my own home. Giving away clothes and seeking out an edgy Christian community requires less of me than being kind to my husband on an average Wednesday morning or calling my mother back when I don't feel like it." Poignant words. What she's come to realize is that God's work in us is not always the spectacular. Brothers and sisters, sanctification doesn't look the same for everyone unless your criteria for judging it is the expression of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Now, that's the same for everyone. Progressive sanctification means increasing in the fruit of the Spirit in your life. But what this young lady found is that flourishing in the fruit of the Spirit was much more a challenge for her in an ordinary, mundane, day-to-day routine than if she were engaging in some work she considered dynamic and radical. You know, I've often said this. Jesus tells us, no one has greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. And he's talking about himself there. But think about us. And what does it mean to lay down our lives whenever laying down our lives doesn't mean death, natural death? Whenever laying down our lives means death to self. Think about that. What does it mean? You know, there have been those who've said it's a whole lot easier to stand fast for the Lord, facing down, staring down martyrdom, realizing that in just a moment it's all going to be over. That's much easier than loving someone day in and day out, than loving them with your whole heart and putting up with those who irritate you, those who present a problem for you. Listen, God works out our sanctification in those situations. That's how it works. And so the point is that sanctification is being conformed to the image of Christ. It's serving God where he has put us so that we will serve him in spirit and in truth, with love and honor and glory to him and him alone. Our lives here and now are the domain in which the gospel is lived out, the realm in which the reality of the gospel has to be exhibited. And sanctification may be as simple as living a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity as we seek to please the Lord in whatever is set before us, even those mundane affairs of life. Serving God and knowing that we owe him the next breath that we breathe, that we owe him glory, that we are worshiping him and serving him when we're loving our spouse, whenever we're submitting to one another in the body of Christ, whenever we are caring for others, whenever we are putting ourselves out and looking to their interest ahead of our own. This is sanctification. This is growing in grace. And so do not despise what the world calls insignificant, because it's not. Now, there is nothing more significant than fulfilling God's purpose for us, that we may one day, if it be His will, stand before Him and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, my prayer is that God may give us the grace then to please Him by serving faithfully where He has called us to serve Him here and now. In this moment, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we have what is right in front of us. Let us not neglect to pursue God's good pleasure in all that we do and all that we say. Let us not forget that no matter what we are doing, we should be reflecting His glory. We should be honoring Him. And the fruit of the Spirit should be what we pursue. May the Lord grant that grace to us, that we grow in sanctification, that we progress, and that we bring praise and honor and glory to our God. For this is the will of God, even our sanctification. And to our God be all glory forever and ever. Amen.